The scripture reading is from the book of Esther in the Old Testament, chapter 9, verses 20 through 24 and 28, and chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written for them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. And now from chapter 10. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. This is God's word.
Good morning again. What is the best party you've ever been to that you can share? I was thinking about that this week. This sounds like quite the festival that was held at the end of the book of Esther. When I kept thinking about the same event, not strictly a party, but when I was in college, a friend said, I have an extra ticket, and it was the last show of the Viva La Vida tour for Coldplay at Wembley Stadium in London, and we camped out. And it's blurry because I just had a point and shoot, but we were like basically leaning on the stage because we had spent all night outside Wembley Stadium. And you know, the opener was really good too. There was an hour and a half set by this opening artist named Jay-Z that was that was our view. That night was memorable for so many reasons, but it also falls short of the kind of celebration that we read about in this story, because that was just pure celebration. That was just pure joy. But there's a different kind of joy that comes on the other side of grief. There's a different kind of celebration that comes on the other side of suffering. Today we come to the end of our series, our sermon series on the book of Esther, called When God is Silent, Esther's Strength and Sorrow. And that title is because this is, as we've said many times at City Church, the only book of the Bible where God's name is never mentioned and his actions are never kind of labeled as his actions. That doesn't mean he's not working. It's just not pointed out by our narrator. I think Esther is in many ways, and Mordecai, her cousin, proto-modern figures, because so many of us, we want to believe, we try to believe, but it feels like our life involves a lot of silence, discernment, waiting. How do we know the right action to take at the right time? How do we know if we're made for such a time as this? And at the end of the story, what's so amazing is, I think that pushing through that silence is directly correlated to the kind of joy they're able to receive. Maybe the greatest theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth, says that joy is the simplest form of gratitude. Joy is the simplest form of gratitude. I find that really convicting. It's easy for me to express gratitude, usually, you can ask my wife, but to say thank you, that's manageable, but to be joyful, to actually bear it out, to carry it forth into our life, that doesn't come as natural to me. There is a different kind of joy that comes on the other side of grief. Just one more example and then we'll dive in. But I love pictures from the Victory in Europe parades or Victory in Japan parades where you'll see in London the streets filled with people. This is right at the end of the Second World War. People just kind of crawling out of their skin, climbing up every obstacle they can find, because there's a different kind of joy that comes on the other side of grief. So let's talk about that in three ways, about this festival at the end of Esther. I want to think about this festival in terms of the purpose, the practice, and the promise. The purpose, the practice, and the promise. We read at the very beginning of chapter 9, or I guess more like halfway through, but the beginning of the passage we had read this morning, that Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far. This is no small task. I mentioned this last week, but what's called the Achaemenid Empire, what we call Babylon in the Bible, what is modern-day Persia, it's more than just Persia. It stretched from Ethiopia up to the border of Greece all the way out to Pakistan. 127 provinces known as satrapies, all managed by their individual governors. It was a massive empire. So to send these letters out is no small feat. And in fact, if you were here last week or if you listened last week, there have been a lot of letters being sent out from the capital of the empire. It begs this question. We don't know who the author of Esther is. But the Hebrew tradition is that Mordecai wrote this book. We might be reading a redacted, edited, modern version of these very letters that were sent to the 127 provinces. Isn't that remarkable to think about? That after this enormous event that happened in Babylon at this moment, where this evil character named Haman tried to wipe out all of the Jewish people living in exile, and Esther and Mordecai worked together to secure their future and to bring joy to these people, and he sends out these letters, and those letters are treasured. They inspire a festival that faithful Jewish people still practice to this day. Maybe we're reading Mordecai's letters right now. He gives them instructions. He says that they should celebrate annually the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. We know that the reason he's giving these instructions is because back in Esther chapter 3, I'll just reference it, but Haman, this evil character, he's trying to decide when he should carry out his evil plan. And what he does is he casts lots. It's kind of like an ancient system of dice rolling, some kind of superstition. And the lot fell on the month of Adar. So what he does is he actually says, okay, this is the gods are telling me this is when I should do this awful thing. And the Jewish people, rather than picking a day far from that evil day, they said, no, our God is rewriting this history. The 2 days after that evil intended days will be a festival for the rest of our history. I think this teaches us two things about the kind of joy that Esther, the book of Esther, is trying to get us to think through. One is that joy outweighs grief. Haman had his evil plan designed for one day, on a single day, the 13th day of the month of Adar. But Mordecai says to celebrate for 2 days. I just think symbolically it tells us something. It says, oh, you know, suffering can feel so overwhelming, it takes effort to overcome it. So he writes it into the practice of this festival that they should celebrate for 2 days. And I wonder if there might be a lesson there for us, that it takes effort and intentionality to kind of seize and take the kind of joy that is required, a 2-day festival for 1 day of evil. And another thing to think about is that this is not a celebration of a military victory. Earlier in Esther chapter 9, you'll see that the evil plan that Haman put in place, they still tried to carry it out, and the Jewish people fought back. But unlike Cinco de Mayo or Bastille Day, these days that are remembered as when our God won, when our country won, Mordecai doesn't say to do that. It says, let that day be lost. Let the 2 next days be overwritten and outweighed by joy. Another thing that this passage teaches us, joy outweighs our grief, but as I just said, it also overwrites our suffering. Even the very name of the festival, back in chapter 3 when Haman cast those lots, the ancient Babylonian word for lot was pur, P-U-R, it's the word for lot. They could have chosen any kind of title to give this festival, but the Jewish people said, Mordecai said, call it Purim, which is a way of kind of rewriting that history and saying, you may have thought your gods were in control of the lot, but we are going to celebrate the God who is in control of the lot. That's our God, the God of Scripture. The word for poor, the word lot, there is an ancient Hebrew equivalent. The word poor only appears in one book in the Bible. It's Hebrew. It's in Esther. But the Hebrew equivalent is a word, goral, and this is a word that David himself uses in the Psalms. So what I mean to say is that Jewish people living in exile would have already been familiar with this idea of lot when David wrote in Psalm 16, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure." So long before Haman had his evil intentions, David's already preparing the people through the Psalms, the prayer book of ancient Israel, to say, don't get it twisted. Don't get it confused. The Lord controls the lot. The Lord controls the poor. The Lord controls the goral, whatever you want to call it. Those superstitions that the other countries and the other people have are no match for the actual power of the living God. I think a lot of us, even in modern culture, we don't cast lots to ancient gods that I know of. Don't let me get too judgmental. Maybe it's out there happening. But for most of us, we do live pretty superstitiously. I think there's a lot of, even in my own life, a lot of karmic kind of things that get in my mind. You know, I did a good thing this week. I feel like it should come back around, shouldn't it? Or maybe when I'm feeling really hard on myself and really down on myself, I say, you know, I make a lot of mistakes. It must be because I'm bad. It must be because I've done something to deserve this. We can be kind of sucked into superstition. A silly example, but when I was a kid, we used to go to a professional tennis tournament in Cincinnati, and the great Andre Agassi threw me his towel, and I caught it, and I told my mom, "Do not wash this." And for a couple weeks, she followed that rule. I kept it on my dresser. I came back one day, and it was fluffed and folded, and I said, and it did smell, okay? He had used the towel, but that was Andre Agassi's sweat. Those kinds of superstitions are no match for the God who controls our lot. The author Karen Jobes, the scholar who actually writes one of the best commentaries on Esther that I'm familiar with, she says, "The name of the feast, Purim, is a double entendre, signifying that the lot or destiny of God's people would not and could not be determined by Haman's casting of lots before his gods." They're poking fun at all these superstitions. And so what the Jewish people are doing when they rename the festival, when they take the name Pur, which was meant for evil, and they turn it into something meant for joy and dancing, what they're doing is they're honoring their grief, but they're casting their hope to their joy. I think all of us can learn a lesson from this. Some of us are tempted to bypass our grief and not name it. Some of us are tempted, I think, to bypass our joy because we're a little existential and dour. I don't know anyone like that. But Simone Weil says this, "The love of God is pure when joy and suffering inspire an equal degree of gratitude." An equal degree of gratitude. The purpose of this festival is to outweigh and overwrite grief, turn it into joy. But the practice of this festival, we cannot miss it. It's very interesting. This isn't just a party. Mordecai says, "To observe the days as days of feasting and joy and the giving of presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor." Last Hebrew word of the day, I think, can't remember, but the word for gifts of food is the word manot. Manot. It's actually right back in that same verse I just referenced, Psalm 16, when David says, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure." The word portion is the word manot. Portion. Why am I telling all of this to you? Well, let me tell you where this word manot comes from. It's actually from the word manna. Maybe you're familiar with Hebrew, ancient Israelite history, but when the Israelites go out into the wilderness, when God rescues them from their captors, the Egyptians, and they're out there and they're wondering a very logical question. You've parted the waters, very good, you're very powerful. Where's the food gonna come from? It's a wilderness, it's a desert. How many of us are like that? We make it through the Red Sea of our life, and then we get to the other side and we're like, thought the pastures would be greener. I thought there would be food somewhere. And so they wake up one morning in the camp and there is quail that has come. And then there's dew on the flakes of the leaves, and that turns into something that is edible. And they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. This is from Exodus 16. In Hebrew, if you ask the question, what is it? It sounds like the word manna. The word manna literally means, what is it? I don't know if you knew that. The grace of God is exactly like this. It is so uncommon and so unfamiliar, so unexpected, that when it comes to us, when it lands at our doorstep, I think the proper response to the gospel and grace of God is this. Huh? I think the beginning of every faith journey should begin with the question, what is it? What is this? This is not how the world works in my superstitious modern mindset. I'm familiar with a God who is silent. I'm familiar with a universe that seems unplugged, uninterested in me. But suddenly I have a universe or a God or something that seems so interested in me that something shows up that makes me go, what is it? This is what David is saying. He's saying, you, Lord, are my manna in the wilderness of my life. And because of that, because you are my manna, I know that my lot is secure. Put in maybe more modern language, I think David is saying something like this. I can live generously, giving gifts of presents, gifts of food to other people, even to the most poor and marginalized and forgotten. I can give those gifts because I know who ultimately is in control of everything after this point. It's not just gratitude, it's a gratitude that leads to generosity. And I don't know how many of you are like me driving through the life, your life, clutching the steering wheel, metaphorically speaking, until your knuckles turn white. All due respect to Carrie Underwood, I don't know that we have to let Jesus take the wheel, whatever it is. I forget how the song goes. But it's not just about letting go. It's actually about realizing you're not driving the car in the first place. The Lord controls the lot, David says. And if that is true, then we can give with open hands, with radical generosity. We can hand over our poor, our goral, our lot, because we know in the morning the manna is coming. That is what the festival of Purim is meant to celebrate. But it's more than that, as a matter of fact. It's also a day devoted to community. Mordecai says that these days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family, and it should never die out among their descendants. This was to be remembered every year as God coming through the silence. This should be remembered every year as the moment when we knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, even though God does not show up in a storm cloud, there is no parting of the Red Sea, but they knew who was at work. They were confident of that. And so rather than take that home and just kind of personally celebrate that through prayer, it's about community. It's about doing it together. It's about wherever you are coming this morning, whether you are a skeptic asking deep questions that are important, and I want to honor that. Whether you're full of grief, we want to honor and name that. Whether you actually are in a season of joy, where belief is coming a little more easily to you, we want to celebrate that. But wherever we are, we're doing this together. Every day is Purim for those who trust in the name of the Lord. Mark Twain says that to get the full value of joy, you must have someone to divide it with. To get the full value of joy, you must have someone to divide it with. I was so honored to have the Fabers share about their experience at City Church. There's grief that they're leaving, they're moving. Many people come to Houston, many people leave, as Elise shared as well this morning. And yet, there's a deep privilege in getting to divide our joy together. The practice of Purim is about showing up for others the way God has showed up for us, giving each other manna, as a way of saying, don't worry, the Lord is in control of my lot and your lot. No Haman will get in the way of his plan. And then third and finally, what is the promise of Purim? We've had this purpose, this practice, and now this promise. Because everything in the book of Esther, even more so than other Old Testament books, is pointing to a festival that will overcome all festivals, a feast that will be greater than any feast. But if you are reading closely in the book of Esther, a quick nerd moment, there are a lot of feasts. I just have a diagram from a commentary. These are all the feasts. Okay, well, just give me about 10 minutes. We'll go through each one. But I want to point out one detail. The story begins with two feasts that Xerxes throws for the most powerful, privileged, and rich people in his empire. And it ends with two feasts that the Jewish people throw for those who were oppressed and forgotten, giving gifts to those who are more oppressed and more forgotten. The entire arc of the story of Esther is from power to the powerless, from those who think they have it made to those who know that God is the one making everything. And this is the march and the promise of the entire story of Scripture and the gospel itself. That manna, that, what is this? That beginning question for anyone who wants to believe in God. Doesn't mean you have all the answers and doctrines and everything lined up. It is the willingness to say, something is happening in my life that I have no explanation for. In fact, I don't even have a word for it, this manna. Let's just call it, Frederick Buechner, he puts it beautifully. The grace of God is like this. Here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. How many of you really believe that the God of Scripture, the God of time, the God of history, feels that way, not just about you in general, as a people, as a nation? No. You individually. There is a party and a feast that God is throwing that would not be complete were you not at the table. The people of Israel in exile, these Jewish people in Babylon, you would not blame them if in the midst of all this strife and trial, grief upon grief and suffering upon suffering, thought, the Lord's party has moved on. We've been left behind. But that is not the story that God is telling in Esther, and it's not the story that God is telling in the Bible. As a final point, I've been really interested in the Gospel of John lately. It's a good book. I recommend it. And one of the things that's very similar to the book of Esther is that the way John structures his story is around feasts. If you actually pay attention, you read some commentaries, you'll see that Jesus is always going up to Jerusalem for feast days. So I thought to myself, I wonder if he's ever at Purim, because we get other Feast of the Booths and Feast of the Tabernacles and Passover. I wonder if he ever went to Purim. So I got in the weeds a little bit, and one scholar, listen, this is speculative, okay? Don't get up. Accuse me of heresy after, wait till I leave the stage, but we actually know that Purim landed on the Sabbath, the year Christ was doing his ministry in John, the year that's being recorded. And so there's at least some reason to think that this story from John chapter 5 is a day that records Purim, and it'll be my concluding illustration. This is John 5, where sometime later, I don't think I can read this, I'm gonna read this. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Well, spoiler alert, Jesus heals the man. And the religious, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they find out this happened on the Sabbath. That's how we know it might be Purim. And they come and they march to him. They say, "Where do you get off doing work on a day that no one is supposed to work?" Can you imagine the self-righteousness? A man who has not walked in 38 years walks, and rather than turn with joy to the miracle, you turn with grief and suffering to the law. They missed it. We risk missing it if we don't receive joy and scratch our heads and look at the man that walked who hadn't walked in 38 years, whatever that means in your life, and go, I haven't seen that one before. That's a little beyond a card trick. And so this festival that may or may not be Purim, Jesus goes up and he actually lives out the ultimate expression of what it means for God to give us manna. He heals us at the very center of our being. The religious, maybe you know this firsthand, the religious can be very good at sucking the joy out of everything. But if we're honest, I would want to press you to consider that if we think Christianity is without joy and laughter, if we think it lacks in happiness and healing, look at the ministry of Jesus. Look that he came to be the ultimate instantiation and example of the grace of God. And he did not avoid or ignore the suffering. He went right to where people were suffering and then ultimately was lifted up not on a throne but on a cross so that we could understand the love of God in equal measure, grief and joy, suffering and hope. Just as Purim celebrates the transformation from grief to joy, so too do we remember the darkest day in history, the day that Christ gave of himself and of his life, as the day in which true hope, real and lasting manna, was given to us forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we come before you thankful for the book of Esther and the opportunity to study this story and to see in it the promise not just of a history of salvation for one people in one place, as great as that is, but the history of salvation for all people in all places, that Christ came to be our Purim, that Christ came to be our joy and our everlasting privilege to know and to worship. It's in that name we pray. Amen.